Hi, I'm Melissa, and welcome to Building God's People. We've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we're looking at chapter 11. Let's join Dominic Steele as he tackles this controversial passage.
I don't know how you feel about the Apostle Paul. There's all sorts of views out there in the community, and in a long time people have had all sorts of different views on the Apostle Paul. Some people think he's very brave, and some people think he is stupid. He's done a lot of brave things. He was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was stoned. That's not the Amy Winehouse kind of way, but the rocks kind of way of getting stoned. But today, in this passage in the Bible, Paul is really out there, and as Liesl read it to us, you got the sense, he is speaking to us on the extraordinarily, what kind of man, what a bold man would make such a strong statement on the subject of women's fashion? And so here we go, we're going to be looking, but it's not just that question that I've got coming to this passage today. As Liesl read it, what questions did you have about this chapter of the Bible? Let's hear your questions. What do you want us to address tonight? What is and what isn't culturally relevant? We've got to tackle that at some stage tonight, yeah? Up the back. The angels, yeah. What is that with the angels? Yeah. I've spent a bit of time thinking about that, yeah. What about the exception? Samson, he got to have long hair. What's the go with that? Yep. You're a bit confused about the version of the Bible that we're using. Fair enough. Yep, come back to that. Why did I particularly give you a different translation? One that I myself translated. Yeah. Yeah, Liesl's got a question of, she, in preparation for doing the Bible reading, read a couple of different versions of this translation. Some say woman, some say wife, some say man, some say husband. And then you've come up, Dominic, with a completely different version. What's the go? Yeah? Any others? How does a single woman fit into all of this? Yeah. A single woman or a widow, yeah. And what about if I've got short hair and I'm here tonight and I'm female? There's a whole stack of questions that we've got here tonight as we come to this part of the Bible. And I'm glad you're here, particularly if you're here for... Oh, another one from Liesl. Can you wear a hat? Should you wear a hat to church? You used to have hats and gloves, and should we still? We got stacks of... If we can get through all of that, we'll be doing very well. I've got to give us a couple of bits of groundwork as we get underway. You want to have the handout sheet open. It's going to be controversial. You need to be able to see the Bible, see the handout. First point, God is good. We must hold that as we approach this part of the Bible. God is a loving Father who wants our best. God is not the capricious, cranky old ratbag who wants to suppress us, who wants to oppress us. God loves us. God cares for us, whether we're male, whether we're female, whether we're married, whether we're single. Our presupposition as we read this chapter of the Bible must be that God loves us. And sometimes you can hear a speaker talk about gender and where the Bible clashes with their culture, and they try to make excuses for our God, and the whole talk is on the back foot. I'm saying, no. If there's a problem between God and the culture, it's the culture that's wrong. God is good and wants our good. Secondly, I want to say that the Bible is the Word of God. And what we're studying tonight is God's good word to us. It's an authoritative word from an authoritative God. And so that means I can't just shrug it off. I've got to hear what God is saying and obey it even if it clashes with our culture. And thirdly, it is the pattern in this church, and has been for a number of years, to systematically teach through the Bible. And so what we do is we start at the beginning of the book, and then we keep working through that book. We've been working last year through the book of 1 Corinthians. We picked it up again a couple of weeks ago. And when I looked at the list of talks that we've had, and I looked at 1 Corinthians, we've gone through chapters 8, 9, 10, stopped. Then we picked up 3-4 weeks ago with chapter 12. We did chapter 12, 13, 14, and we just left out chapters 11. And I realized in doing that, and I'd broken one of my cardinal rules. And so tonight we've gone back to do chapter 11. But the principle of systematically working through the Bible is that we don't just do the easy chapters. We do the hard chapters. And we don't just choose on the bits that I feel comfortable with. We don't just choose big hobby horses. We work through systematically the easy ones and the hard ones. This chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is one of the most written about chapters of the Bible. Most written. You do a Google search on 1 Corinthians 11, it will go page. But it is one of the least talked about chapters of the Bible. Hardly any sermons out there. And yet, it is God's word to us, and we need to listen to this word and hear it and apply it to our lives. First, before we get to 1 Corinthians 11, I want to do a little bit of groundwork. There are two wrong extremes in the world, in the culture, that I want to talk about on gender relations. First of all, on the one hand, there is the no distinctions view on gender relations. No distinctions view. There are some in the community that want to obliterate all distinctions between men and women. And they feel that any distinction between men and women is a bad thing. And particularly second wave feminism, I'm thinking, really the whole thing, we've got to stop any place where a man is seen as different to a woman. I think third wave feminists, and I mean there's some here who are much more expert on this than me, but third wave feminism seems to be much more comfortable with celebrating the differences between men and women. But a few years ago, 1990, a book came out called Brain Sex, and this book persuasively argues that psychologically men and women are made to think differently. But isn't it interesting that a book like that needed to be written shows that in the 1980s it was politically incorrect to say that men and women were different at all. In this era of third wave feminism, we're now prepared to say that. We're not just different in biological shape, we're wired differently. From the one extreme, it's the view that men and women are identical. On the other extreme that I want to speak against is chauvinism. And with chauvinism, it's basically the view that men are superior to women. Men are there to exploit women. Men are there to downtrod women. Men are there to run the world for their benefit. Women have just got to fit in how they're able to. Both of those views, identical and chauvinism, are critiqued by the Bible. I want to show you how they're critiqued. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 11 in a moment. Two basic texts on gender in the scriptures first. First one, page one of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This word man here means humanity. God creates humanity in his own image. In my maleness, in my femaleness, I'm made in the image of God. In our capacity for relationships, we're made in the image of God. And my maleness, my femaleness is good. The distinction between the man and the woman is good. It is part of God's good creation that he's made us male and female. He didn't just make us male and male or female and female. Humanity is made male and female. You see here in this foundational passage, the plurality of the Godhead. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image. And he makes humanity plural. Same but different. So, I would argue that from this opening chapter of the Bible, it's clear that a philosophy that says, unlike some of those strands of second wave feminism said, all differences between men and women are bad and ought to be overcome, that philosophy is wrong. Also, a philosophy that says that men are greater than women, chauvinism, women are lesser than men, that philosophy is wrong. Both male and female created in the image of God. Now, that's from creation. Let me show you a Bible verse from redemption. I'm in Galatians chapter 3. And you are all children of God. Galatians 3:26. You're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If I've got faith in Christ Jesus, if I've got trust in Christ Jesus, then I'm a child of God. What's happened to me if I'm a child of God? Well, 27, you were baptized. All who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Focus here in this chapter, in this passage, Galatians 3, is on salvation, is on redemption. He's not speaking about every aspect of life. There is still slave and free. There is still male and female. But Paul is saying men and women were both equally rebels before God, and men and women equally forgiven, men and women equally loved, men and women knowing a oneness, a unity that really surpasses anything that anyone can experience. We have the oneness of being the child of God. I've got to keep those two perspectives in mind. There are differences between men and women. There are differences. And there's a unity. All rebels, all redeemed. But the differences mustn't be translated into a superiority, one greater than the other. Now, we come to our passage, 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I praise you. You read through 1 Corinthians, and essentially you read through 1 Corinthians, and Paul kind of takes the machine gun out on the Corinthian church and says, that's wrong, pow, that's wrong, pow, that's wrong. It's just like Xbox, really, with the apostle, as he goes through all the different things that they do wrong. And he says, you stop sleeping with your mother-in-law, and you stop doing this, and you stop doing that. And it's a disgrace. But here is something that the Corinthian church gets right. I praise you for remembering me, verse 2, in everything, and holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. What did he get right? What did the Corinthians get right as a church? Well, here's the thing they got right. I'm going to give you a bit more information on this, says Paul. This is how you're to live. This is you're doing the right thing. Keep going in this way. I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is the key verse for today's study. And this is the principle on which all the application will hang. And it's a principle aimed primarily at teaching on family life. I think there's application for church life as well. This verse, I mean, so much has been written about this verse. There are books and books and books written about this verse. In fact, I think this chapter is probably, in terms of Christian theology, the most written about chapter in the Bible in the last 20, 30 years. The most contentious, the most debated chapter in the Bible the last 30 years. Five quick points that I want to make about this verse. First one, there's a parallel between the Christ-humanity relationship, the Christ-God relationship, and the woman-man relationship. The point of comparison, where the three relationships are being compared, they're not being compared at every point. They're being compared on the issue of headship. That's what the three have in common. The point of comparison is not on value, not on worth, not on superiority. See, Christ and the Father are of equal value. So the comparison point is not value. The comparison point is this point that they've all got in common, which is headship. So, secondly, what is headship? The key to understanding headship is Jesus, is Christ. I think this is beautiful. You're a man. You want to know what it is to be a head? How did Jesus do headship? Well, you've got to look at how Jesus acts towards every person, how Jesus acts towards every man, to all humanity. Now, James and John, Jesus' disciples, got a rush of blood for the head. They got really, really excited. They said, I want to sit at your right. I want to sit at your left. I want to be the aggrandist. I want to be the show-off. I want to be the poser. I want to be the king of the disciples. And Jesus said, I'll tell you how it works. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, the Son of Man, that's me, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus's headship, Jesus's leadership over humanity was not a lord it over people, oppress them, kind of keep them as downtrodden. His was an authority to serve. You get the same kind of idea in Philippians chapter 2. Apostle Paul writing again, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing, took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You want to know what headship means, gentlemen? It means leadership, authority that will show itself in self-sacrificial, other person-centered, putting the other's interests first. Making the decision that is in her best interest. Making the decision that is in your wife's best interest. Depends, I know. Dear, how it plays out. I'll tell you what not to do. Couple, she lives in the Hills District, he lives in the Sutherland Shire. They get married. She already, her parents are from the Hills District, his parents are from the Sutherland Shire. They get married. She already has a flat in Longerville. So he moves into her flat in Longerville, halfway between. Then they have a baby. Then they have another baby. Then the flat's too small. They've got to move out. She wants to move to the Hills District. He wants to move to the Sutherland Shire. I'm not going to move to the Hills District. I'm not going to move to the Sutherland Shire. So what do? Well, they sell the flat and they rent in a bigger house in Longerville while the Sydney property market goes through the roof. And then 5 years later, they buy a house in Longerville as a compromise position. That's the opposite of godly headship. What is godly headship? It's to exercise loving, self-sacrificial leadership, making the decision in her best interest. Not standing on my rights, I want to live near my parents. Not standing on my rights, I want to live near my parents. But him saying, I will do what's best for you. That's headship. Well, what does it look like if I'm a woman? How do I respond to my head? Well, if the man had to look to Jesus to see what it was that he should do, then the woman should look to Jesus to see what it is that she should do. How does Jesus respond to his head? Well, night before he died, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, speaking to his Father in prayer. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, speaking to his Father in prayer, the Lord Jesus, looking up to heaven with sweating drops of blood, he calls out to his Father, Father, if you're willing, Luke 22:39, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, I don't want to go through with this. Please don't make me go through with this. Yet more than what I want to do, I will follow you. I will trust you. Now, be clear. Jesus expresses his view. He's not silent. He tells the Father what his position is. And yet he says, I trust you to make the best decision. So, the husband, loving, self-sacrificial leadership, look at Jesus. The wife, trusting that her head will make the best decision for her. Roman numeral 3. Headship relationship is not mutually symmetrical relationship. Man is never the head of Christ. Christ is never the head of the Father. Woman is never the head of man. There's implications here. You can't just swap the woman-man over and over in this verse. You can't just take the man out and put a woman in and end up with a lesbian relationship. Can't just take the woman out, put a man in, end up with a male homosexual relationship. In God's intention for humanity was that relationship would be heterosexual, male-female. That's got enormous implications. Enormous implications for the Anglican Church. I mean, I'll just spell it out for you in terms of the Anglican Church as a denomination as a whole. We've just seen, a fortnight ago, in Perth, the Anglican Church in Australia has just ordained a woman as head over men, as a bishop. The Anglican Church in America has just ordained a man who's left his wife, is a drunkard, has begun a homosexual long-term relationship as a bishop. There is a denomination heading rapidly into sin. There is a denomination walking into apostasy, walking into the disobedience of the teaching of Jesus, disobedience from the teaching. We'll open for questions and comments in a moment. The headship of the man over the woman, loving sacrificial leadership, her responding. You've got to see this not as a first century principle. You've got to see this as an all-time, everywhere principle. Why? Because it's rooted not in this is the situation because of first century in the Middle East. Paul roots this argument in the nature of the Godhead, in the nature of the relationship between the Father and Jesus. Christ will always be the head of man. God will always be the head of Christ. This is an all-time, everywhere principle. Whatever we might say in terms of application in a few minutes, the principle is not cultural. Roman numeral 5. Headship means authority for loving servant leadership, not source or origin. If soon as you go Google headship, and there's squillions of pages in the Google on headship, but and you don't have to read very far before you start to read arguments by various scholars putting forward that headship is not, they say it's not authority, it's not self-sacrificial authority, it's not Christ-like leadership. They say its source, its origin, and if you haven't come across that view yet, it comes originally from a man called Beadle, writing in a journal, the Journal of Theological Society, 1954. Beadle flew a kite, flew up an idea. He said, well, I think it could mean authority, but it could also mean origin. And when I started to read on this, I was amazed at the amount of scholarly blood or scholarly ink that had been spilt on this question. And Beadle was saying that it might mean authority and source, but his disciples started to say, no, it's not authority, it's only source. And you can see why the disciples of Beadle would want to run with that thesis, because if you can say that man is the source of woman, if you can say man is the origin of woman, then you've found another meaning and it doesn't need to mean authority. And I don't think that argument works. I can see how you could argue it. Man is the source of woman in that... man is the source of woman. They took a rib from the man, made a woman, Genesis chapter 2. I can see how you could run that. But if you're going to run that man is the source of woman like that, you've got to use this word head in the same way in each of the times it's used. And so you could run that the head of the woman is man, the source of the woman is man. You could run it on that line, but I can't see how you could run it on the head of Christ is God. The source of Christ is God. God existed, and then from God comes later Christ. That runs into big problems with a verse like John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus, the Word, is not from God, as God is his source. He was with God in the beginning. So what do I think headship means? I think headship means authority for loving, servant-like leadership. And the principle is, Christian men, be like Jesus. Because of headship, you have an authority to lovingly serve your wife. And Christian women, be like Jesus. Because of headship, you're to submit to the loving leadership exercised by your head, your husband. Now, without moving to how this applies to us, does anybody want to ask a question on the principle that we've looked at so far? Not taking application for us, just the principle that we've looked at so far. Liesl?
Why does it leave out children?
I take it children aren't mentioned in Genesis 1. Children aren't mentioned. It's talking about the overall image of God, man-woman relationship, the primary unit, if you like. Children are a derivative unit. And so that's why I take it it's like that. Yeah? Good? Keep on going. How does it work out in practice? What does Paul want the Corinthian church to do? And we'll open up for questions and application once we're through this. First one, verse 4. He's saying, crikey, Dominic, we've gone a long time and you've only passed the first verse. Here we go. Verse 4. We're going to pick our roller skates on now. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with a covering of long hair dishonors his head. Somebody asked, why did we got a different Bible translation for tonight? There's points I felt as I translated this that the NIV had run completely off the train tracks. And so I've given you a more literal translation to work with in terms of as we've gone through the study tonight. It's a bit more wooden, but it's more literal. Every man who prays or prophesies with a covering of long hair dishonors his head. Christian men, Corinthian men, told it's vital when you're exercising the ministry of prayer or prophecy that you do it in a way that does not dishonor your head. Who is your head, gentlemen? It's Jesus. The Corinthian man is wanting to give glory to his head, and if he's praying with his head covered with long hair, that would dishonor his head. That would dishonor Jesus. Quick, brief, working definition of prayer. Prayer is speaking upwards to God. Prophesying is speaking horizontally to each other. I think taking the word of God, applying it into people's lives. So Corinthian men, when they do the activity of speaking either upwards or horizontally, they're to do it in a way that brings honor to their head, to the Lord Jesus, which would mean that they will speak without a covering on their head, without long hair. And women, every woman who prays and prophesies with no covering of hair on her head dishonors her head. She's just like a shorn woman. For the Corinthian woman, it's vital that when they pray or prophesy, they do it in a way that does not honor their head, their husband. If a Corinthian woman was to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, then they would bring dishonor to their head. They'd bring dishonor, shame to their husband if they're married, or dishonor, shame to their father if they're unmarried. For at that point, they're under their father's headship. Now, four quick points. Women and men in Corinth, both, you might want to jot these down, both are to exercise a ministry of prayer and prophecy. Really clear, as you go through the New Testament, you hit Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Spirit at Acts chapter 2. With the pouring out of the Spirit, there's the democratization of the Spirit and the democratization of the gift of prophecy. God's Spirit poured out, sons and daughters will prophesy, young men, old men, dream dreams, and prophesy. And this is key, because there are some who want to refuse women permission from speaking in Christian meetings at all. Whereas Paul here expects that men and women would both be exercising a ministry of prayer and prophecy. Second point, because of this principle of headship, because husbands are giving this role by God of exercising spiritual leadership in a loving, servant-like way, because wives are given the role by God of responding to that loving leadership by their husbands, because of that principle of headship, Paul teaches the Corinthian church member that when they pray and prophesy, they're to do it in a gender-appropriate way. Every Corinthian man with his head uncovered, every Corinthian woman who prays and prophesies to do it with their head covered. Thirdly, it's hair, not hats. Now, when I did the translation from the Greek, the word hat does not appear in the original Greek. Somebody has imported that idea. And you might note, if you've got an NIV translation, it's the footnote version does not have hats in it. And I think the footnote version is basically correct. I think the version in the main text of the NIV is basically wrong. Now, fourthly, that leaves us with the question, how should women do their hair? That's the question. If it's not hats, I don't have to wear hats to church. We can scratch that. But I've got to work out how to do my hair. He's saying, well, you're brave and bold, Dominic, and stupid, that you've got the courage to address this. And that's right. That's why are there no talks on the web? Because no one's got the courage to address this issue. So I'm walking boldly where no man has gone before. This is how I've joined the dots together. Back in the time of the Corinthian church, there were basically three ways you could have worn your hair. One, women could wear it down, long and flowing. Secondly, women could kind of wear that long hair up in kind of a covering. Or women could have it cut off, shorn. I think Paul is saying if she won't wear it up in some kind of style, if she won't do that, she should have it shorn off. Let's read 6. If a woman has no covering of long hair, let her clip it short. And if it's shameful to her to have her hair clipped short or shaved, let her be covered by it. What does all this mean? Narrow minefield that I'm walking down, and all sorts of people have got all sorts of views. How have I come to this conclusion? You're saying, it's my first time at church, Dominic. What is this all about? Why is this on the agenda at all? It's because in this church we're committed to obeying God. We're committed to systematically working through the Bible. We're committed to understanding the mind of God. Therefore, we have to deal with what God says. Now, background. Numbers chapter 5. You might want to jot down Numbers chapter 5 verse 18. In Numbers 5 verse 18, a woman suspected of being adulterous is told to loosen her hair. So to have hair flowing down long is the mark of being an adulteress. Marks off a woman as being accused of immoral. To have loose hanging down hair marks a woman as having despised her head, of having brought shame on her husband. Also, in Jewish custom, to be shorn as a woman is a mark of being convicted of being immoral, is a mark of being a prostitute, essentially. And if Paul is saying, if a woman won't have her hair up, if she wants to have it down, if she wants to make the public statement of repudiation of her husband's leadership, if the woman in Corinth wants to say that marital patterns in Corinth no longer apply, then verse 6, if a woman has no covering of long hair, let her clip it short, shear it. And if it's shameful for her to have her hair clipped short or shaved, let her be covered by it. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian woman is that rebellion against your husband in the pattern of relationships that is laid down in Scripture is as serious as adultery, and brings the same punishment of the shame of being shaved. So Corinthian men prophesy with hair uncovered. Corinthian women prophesy with their hair covered up in some kind of arrangement. And the dress styles, appearance styles, are symbols of the respect that a man and a woman would have for their respective head. Now, supporting arguments, then we'll open for questions and comments. Verse 7. Verse 7 to 16, Paul gives five arguments to back up the principle that he'd set down in verse 3. So a man ought not to have long hair as a covering on his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. First supporting argument in support of the headship principle comes in verse 7, and this first supporting argument is all about glory. Man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man. Helpful, I think, to think about this, to try and put your head into not how does this apply to us as a single individual, but how does this apply in the husband-wife relationship? How does it apply in the couple relationship? Men and women, both created in the image of God. Husband-wife, both created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, 28. But here a different point is being made to the image of God point. The point is made about being the glory. When a man acts rightly, he brings glory to his head. He brings glory to his God. When a woman acts rightly, she brings glory to God, yes, but she also brings glory to her husband. See, if I as a husband do the wrong thing, say I sin, say I commit a crime, I've let God down. I've dishonored God. But I don't think I've brought disgrace on my wife. I've disappointed my wife, Kathy. I've upset my wife, Kathy. I've failed my wife, Kathy. But I don't think her glory is diminished. But if Kathy acts dishonorably, if Kathy commits a crime, if Kathy does something disgracefully, then not only has she brought less glory on God, she's also brought less glory on me, her pastor, on me, her husband. For it's my job to exercise servant leadership for her. And if she acts dishonorably, I've failed in my task of nurturing her. You say, well, why is it like that? Why isn't it symmetrical? Well, that's the way God made it. That's the way God intended it to be. Verse 8, for the man was not taken out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. Neither was the man created for the sake of the woman, but the woman for the sake of the man. Clear reference back to Genesis 2. God looked at the man. God said, it's not good for you to be alone. This is not good. I need to make a woman from you, to help you do the task of gardening. The woman was made for the sake of the man. The man was not made for the sake of the woman. This thing, woman and man, whose glory, that kind of thing, it's got nothing to do with intellect. It's got nothing to do with spirituality. It's got nothing to do with ability. My wife is much, much more intelligent than me. She got into medicine in Sydney Uni, beyond me. I remember I was learning Greek, first year theological college, and we would be driving. As I was learning Greek, I'd be driving along and she'd be in the passenger seat and she'd be helping me learn Greek and she'd be testing me on the Greek words. And she'd say, blepo. I see. Ballow. I throw. Luo. Oh. And I'd look over to Kathy, and not only would she know that it was I loose, not only would she know the meaning of the Greek words, but she would remember. She didn't have the Greek textbook with her. She was testing me in order from memory. It's not about intellect. It's about what did God design us to do. And God created the woman to help the gardener. That was God's good plan in creation. And as a helper, she acts rightly when she brings glory to her husband. And because of that, verse 10, for this reason, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, somebody asked about angels. First angels, then authority on the woman's head. There's lots of stuff written about this chapter and all sorts of views about this verse, about what the angels are. I read one commentary, one Main Street commentary, that said that the angels were sexually frustrated local bishops. And the local bishops are appalled that these women have got no hats on, and the women are standing up doing their stuff in the church, and the randy bishops get to see parts of the women's body, that, like the ears, and that sort of stuff passes for biblical scholarship. It's amazing. More likely is that the angels are spiritual beings, and they are powerful creatures characterized by total obedience to God, and they're powerful but submissive to the Lord of the universe, and they would be offended by any lack of respect to the divine creation. So if the woman is to throw off her husband's leadership, that would offend the angels who have such respect for the divine order of creation. That, I don't know, that's my best guess. The hair the woman has on her head, that is a sign of her own authority, not her husband's. That's a sign of her authority. And if she wears her hair rightly on her head, it's said that she has authority as a woman. If she wears her head in the God-appointed way, she's embracing the role that God has given her in creation. If she wears her head in the wrong way, in another way, she's repudiating her husband's headship. She's rejecting the rule that God has given, the role that God has given her in creation. Somewhere I read on this, and I thought it was helpful, the role that God gave her in creation was a sign that she would stand with her husband and the rest of Christ's redeemed people and exercise the authority of ruling and judging the universe, including judging the angels. Now, what about this next one? 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head not covered by her hair? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. Her long hair is given her instead of a veil. Now, the question that we ask, quite rightly, is what does this word nature mean? Seems to me you've got two choices. Could mean either the things are, the way things are in the first century, or the way God intended them to be, all people, all time. They're the two interpretations you could run on nature. I actually take it's the second one, the all people everywhere for all time. And I take it that it's that because of the way the word is used in Romans. It's exactly the same word that comes up in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. And so I take it, therefore, that Paul is arguing that there is something in every man and every woman here and every man and every woman in the society that says, when I look at a woman, I ought to be able to tell that she's a woman. And that she enjoys being a woman. And that she doesn't want to be a man. For that is what God made her to be. And that is where God's placed her. And she's content in that. And when I look at a man, I ought to be able to tell that he's a man. And that he enjoys being a man. And he doesn't want to be a woman. For that is what God made him. And that is where God's placed him. And that's what God intends for him. Sometimes you walk down King Street, Newtown. And you walk along King Street, Newtown, and someone is walking towards you. And just their dress, just their appearance, just their hairstyle, you can't tell. Is it not just me who's been in that experience, is it? I remember standing, it was the role we had, we were standing by a bus stop. And as people got off the bus, it was my job to give them a leaflet as they got off the bus. And I discovered the way I related to the different passengers as they got off the bus was different depending on whether or not they were a man or a woman. If they were male, I'd say, g'day mate, here's a brochure. G'day mate, here's a brochure. G'day mate, have one of these brochures. G'day mate, have one of these brochures. That was the way I related. If it was a girl, I said, hi there, here's a brochure. Hello, here's a brochure. Hi there, here's a brochure. And I just was different. And I think God's point here is that in the nature of things, I should know how to relate to you. Now, when I said there was no mention of hats in this passage, that was a marginal overstatement. There is the tiniest hint in sentence 15, the word veil, the end of sentence 15. This is the only reference to a word that could be construed as an external covering. And I guess this is where they get the whole idea of women's hats in church thing. Only the word, the Greek word perebolion, doesn't mean hat, it means veil, it means shawl, it's cloak. But the NIV runs so far off the rails in its interpretation of this verse that it has a train crash. Because you read this in the Greek, her long hair is given her instead of a veil. She's not told to wear a veil, she's told she's given her hair instead of a veil. Women are not to wear veils in Christian church. Women are not to wear cloaks in Christian church. They're to wear their hair in a certain way instead of that. I think it's possible, actually, that Paul is writing against some kind of extreme conservative group that sought to impose not just distinctive hair, but some kind of external head covering on women. And perhaps he's writing against the practice that nowadays you'd see in some parts of Islam, of women having the whole head covered. Now, I think there are some hills you should die on. And there are some things that you can just let go through to the keeper. The question I've got as I read these 16 verses, is this just a verse that Paul puts up there? Well, you go this way, I go that way, that kind of thing. Or is this non-negotiable? Paul says here, God says here, verse 16, if anyone wants to be argumentative about this, we have no practice, no such practice of being contentious, nor do the churches of God. There is no such practice apart from this. You have to do it this way if you'd qualify to be called a church of God. That's a word to the Anglican Church, which has just overthrown the Bible's teaching on gender by ordaining a woman as bishop. That's a word to the Anglican Church that has just ordained a man who has left his wife and who is a practicing homosexual. It has forfeited the right to be called a Christian church. Craig Schwartz told me yesterday, I bumped into him, he was at a party last Saturday night. And he met a man and he was talking with this guy, and the bloke said to him, "What church do you go to?" Craig said, "Oh, I go to an Anglican church." And the bloke said, "You know, God will never bless your church while they keep ordaining practicing homosexuals." And that's absolutely right. The Anglican Church globally is running to apostasy, running from the teaching of Jesus, and forfeiting the right to be called a Christian church. That's not me speaking. It's God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. There is a restraint in verse 11. Restraining order on some men. Just in case there were some men in the Christian church who let this headship thing go to their head. And rather than see headship as loving, self-sacrificial service, they say, "Well, yabba dabba doo, I get to be head, you get me a coffee, and then a newspaper, and then cook my dinner. Yabba dabba doo, I get to sit on the right, you have to sit down there." Paul says very clearly, verse 11, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, for as woman was taken out of man, so man is born of woman. Everything's from God." Just remember, guys, where you came from. You came from a woman. Very strong theme of the interrelatedness, the independentness, of the interdependentness of the sexes. You men are dependent on her. That's a very strong counterbalance to check any male abuse. And it needs to be acknowledged that some men, inside and outside the church, have tragically abused this role. And husbands, I want to say very strongly that we need to love our wives and sisters at this point. The scriptures are calling on us to be totally different to male Australia. Remember being away with a group of Christians, and this is some guys who got this completely wrong. And it was a moment where you had a man and a woman in in Christian meeting, and they were carrying a bit of furniture. He was carrying one end of the bit of furniture and she was carrying the other. And they were carrying it sort of along here, her on that end, this guy on the other. They got to a tree, we'll make the lectern the tree in this illustration, and they weren't sure which side to go round. And he said, "Submit, woman." What a drongo. I mean, what a jerk. What a twerp. What a moron. Men, pastoral application. We need to so love our women, to so put their interests ahead of ours, that we will be a joy to them, for them to trust us to lead them to do what is in their best interest. And we men need to see that the godly Christian women in our fellowship are women who want to live Christ's way, who want to do the will of Jesus, and who are women who are so out of step with the society. We must support them. We must not make it more difficult for them. And the world must see us men as men who are putting our wives' interests first at every point. We want the non-Christian to see, wow, I wish I had a man who would love me like that, who would love me like Jesus. That's the kind of men we're to be. How do we apply this passage in the Christian community in the new millennium? The basic principle is be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Men, be like Jesus. Women, be like Jesus. Application. What a husband needs to do is work really hard at being like Jesus. Really hard at exercising loving, self-sacrificial authority. Really hard at exercising that kind of Jesus leadership. And wife needs to work really hard at being like Jesus. Responding to the initiative of the head. Submitting to the initiative of the head. In a Christ-like submission. I don't think that's culture-bound. I think that is a principle that comes right out of the very nature of the Trinity itself. That's the hill I'm wanting to die on. The principle of be like Jesus, and then it playing out in one way for the men, in the other way for the women. How do you apply that? Perhaps one, certainly the second, absolutely the third. The first application perhaps is hair. I'm sure that hats are not the issue. I'm sure if anything it is hair. So some will say the application of the principle is that a new millennium Christian man should not wear their hair long, for that would be a denial of their maleness. And some would say that an application of the principle is that a new millennium Christian woman should have their hair long and styled in some kind of up way, to indicate a submissiveness to their head. I actually can't think of an exegetical argument against that understanding. I can think of lots of sociological arguments, but I can't think of an exegetical argument. Unless nature in verse 14 doesn't mean theological nature, but really first century nature. And if that is the case, then the long hair, short hair is just contemporary social symbol. And what we should look for today is parallel social symbol, marking off man as man and woman as woman. Well, what would those parallel social symbols look like? Well, lots of potentials. You could run down just clothing as a parallel social symbol. Christian men should dress like their men, not like their women. Christian women should dress like their women, not like their men. And it's the confusion of the sexes that is the problem at this point. I think it is wrong, W capital wrong, for a 21st century Australian Christian male to dress in drag, even in humour situations. Because you're not dressing respecting your head. What about a woman? I mean, wearing trousers. Somebody just checking. I don't think Paul's arguing that women shouldn't wear pants. I think jeans, pants in our culture are culturally acceptable norms of dress for women. But I do think that when I look at a man, I ought to be able to tell he's a man. And when I look at a woman, I ought to be able to tell she's a woman. So I don't want to be actually instructive on how we apply this principle. Some might choose to apply it in hair. Others might choose to apply it just in appearance, in a different cultural marker. I think primarily Paul is going for the inner, not the outer. What Paul wants is changed hearts. What Paul wants is men who are content to be men and to be exercise authority, headship, in a Christ-like way. And what Paul wants is women who are content to be women and who are content to respond to the headship over them in a godly way. And the question for us is have we got the challenge, the courage to stand against the world on this issue? Do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? Great. Well, let's... No, I'll take questions and comments. Sure. Thanks very much, Beck. The question is, how does this all apply to a single woman in the 21st century? And that's a very reasonable question, and I haven't addressed it because it doesn't immediately flow out of the passage. Why doesn't it immediately flow out of the passage? Because at the time that Paul was writing, you were a child, then you married, and then you became a wife. And so the moment of stopping being a child was also the moment of getting married. You were under your father's roof as a child, and then you were a wife. And so Liesl's question earlier about why in some translations does it have the word wife and why in some translations does it have the word woman is because woman and wife were completely synonymous and man and husband are completely synonymous, which is... Now, so you say, yes, but what about me? That's all very well, but what about me? I think the position of a single woman is that their head is their, in the first place, their Christian father, in that they're under their father's household, they're under their father's roof. In fact, you read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and the definition of family that we get flowing out of Ephesians chapter 3, 14, is a family is a father-headed unit. And so it's a unit where the father is the head. And so I take it that the daughter is under her father's headship. Now, and so I take it that a daughter who acts in an ungodly way is bringing less glory on her head, her father, for it is her father's role to be pastoring and nurturing her at that time. And so that's how it applies there. You say, well, my dad's not Christian, he's a long way away. I try to see that in that situation, and certainly I think not so much those of you who've been in church with us for a very short time, but there would be some here who've been, some girls here who've been in church with us for a long time, who would see that our church family takes, particularly girls who've been in church with us for a long time where their dad's not Christian or a dad's a long way away, who would see that their church family and their church elders, whether it be their home group leader or the other pastors in this church, take on that role of head for them in not quite an exact way, but in an approximate way. Yeah. Up the back, Ping An. Did I have a chance to read the question that Ping An wrote on the card this morning? On the difference between men and women, a few weeks ago we wondered if Paul implied that women were more disposed to adultery. This week, the passage implies that women are more inclined to dishonour and rebellion. Is this inaccurate? What then are in the inherent vices of men? Can I bypass the presupposition in this question about the adultery? I just don't want to go there in that debate now, but and just tackle the question that comes straight out of the chapter tonight. The question that comes straight out of the chapter tonight, Ping An has suggested that the passage indicates that women are more inclined to dishonour and rebellion. Is this accurate? Now, I don't think women are more inclined to rebellion than men, but I think just as godliness here looks different for men and women, so rebellion looks different for men and women. The rebellion for the woman is not to respect the leadership of her husband. That's ungodliness for the wife. The rebellion for the man is to fail to lead in a Christ-like way. That's ungodliness for the man, to fail to lead to godliness. Now, I think you see that here in 1 Corinthians, but you also see it in Genesis. The great sin of Eve is to snatch the leadership. The great sin of Adam is to fail to lead to godliness. And so I want to say to women, don't snatch the leadership from your husbands. And men, stop being passive and lead your families to godliness. The great complaint that I get from Christian women about husbands is that my husband fails to lead in prayer. My husband fails to initiate spiritual growth in our household. And I want to say, men, that's our responsibility. Do it. Thanks, Ping An. Ev. The question from Evan is, why did I start to speak in about verse 4 about the Corinthian men and women, whereas earlier I'd been speaking every man and woman? It really was that I wanted to see how this passage applied in the Corinthian church first, before then making the cultural step into our context. Because it seemed pretty clear back in the first century that long hair was a sign of I've committed adultery, a sign of looseness. Whereas we may not jump straight to the conclusion that if I've got my hair coming down to my waist, that I'm an adulteress in 21st century Australia. I was walking through Baghdad. This would be 1980, before the end of the Iran-Iraq War, beginning and before the beginning of the first Gulf War. So about 1989. And I was with my uncle, who was the Australian ambassador to Iraq, and my then girlfriend. We were walking along, three of us, and so this is Middle Eastern culture. We're walking along, and we got to a narrow point. We're in conversation, and my uncle and I walked first, and she dropped behind. As we were walking, and my uncle and I didn't notice this, she started to get harassed and touched in an inappropriate way by various Iraqi men. And she said, oh, look, excuse me, would it be okay if I walked parallel to you and Rory, my uncle, walked behind so that I stopped? And sure, of course, come and change the layout of our little triangle of formation. I think in that culture, both that you were Western, that she had long hair, and that she didn't have a burqa over her face, all of those things said, I'm loose, I'm available in that culture. And so I was running the passage, how does it play out in first century? And then as a secondary question, say, how do we do the jump to the 21st century? Now, it may be that some people do say, and I think there's an argument to consider it, that actually hair length is the way to jump. But another alternative position is to say the symbol of appearance in general is the way to jump. And so I wanted to take the straight reading on hair length as it applied in the Corinthian situation before I made that leap to the 21st century. That was why. Liesl. A question from Liesl is, why the big deal? And freedom. don't I have freedom? I think it is a big deal. I think the big deal is actually the woman who wants to be a man, or the man who wants to be a woman. And so I think the big deal is to be content in who God made you to be, and to send out the public signals that I'm content with who God made me to be. And so I think that is a big deal, that I'm happy with the way God made me. And so if you're a woman, be content with the way God made you. Be content with your womanness. Enjoy your womanness. Enjoy your femininity. And if you're a man, be content with your Xbox. Be content with your Halo. Be content with your masculinity. Don't try to be a woman. Don't do your makeup and your nails. How do we handle the, if you like, the apparent contradiction between women being told, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, to be silent in the church, and here women being encouraged to pray and prophesy? I think key to understand that is, when we talked on 1 Corinthians 14, we said, well, it could be several things. Maybe Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. He wrote one thing when he got up to chapter 11. He forgot what he wrote by the time he got to chapter 14, and he wrote something different. And I think that does enormous damage to your view of the inspiration of Scripture. I take it that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, has got to be consistent. I think the way to read it is how you read 1 Corinthians 14. The context that women are told to be silent is in the context of the weighing of the prophecy, in the critical analysis of the prophecy. And I defer you to go and listen to the talk on 1 Corinthians 14. Whereas here, women are encouraged to be praying in the public meeting, to be praying in their private women's meetings, to be praying in small groups. And women are encouraged to be speaking the word of God in all those different contexts as well, and speaking to each other to encourage each other, just as men are encouraged to be speaking to each other to encourage each other. And so the place where women are, if you like, to hold their horses, to be quiet, is in the public weighing of the prophecy, not in the general conduct of the Christian fellowship. Yeah. Arend. I think the Greek word kephale, which is the word that's translated head for us, I don't think you get anywhere in the translation. There's no greater insight by knowing that that word means kephale, by knowing that the original word is kephale. We can get somewhere from Christ is the head of the church in the very next chapter, that kind of, how does the body of Christ play out in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14? That kind of image is relevant. But I don't think you are dishonouring your physical head. I think you're dishonouring your... I think it's a metaphor that's being meant, because Christ God, Christ the Father, woman the man, he's clearly speaking in metaphorical terms. Yeah. As Sam and Soph come to lead us in prayer, let me just say, just as Paul praised the Corinthian church, I want to praise you. In that, I think as a church, there's not a woman here that I have any doubt that she's a woman. And there's not a man here that I have any doubt that he's a man. That you're doing really well on this. So don't consider this a rebuke tonight. Consider this an encouragement tonight. Thank you for listening. I'm around. I look forward to talking to you.
Well, that was a minefield. It's good to know the key is to be like Christ. Women need to be like Christ in serving their husbands. Men need to be like Christ in leading their wives in loving service. If you have a question or would like to make a comment, or even if you found this talk helpful, then please send us an email. Our email address is feedback@christiansinthemedia.com. If you'd like to watch this talk again, or other full-length talks from Christians in the Media, please visit our website. Our website is www.christiansinthemedia.com. Thanks for watching.